Let me read to you this morning from Luke chapter 14. I'm going to give a message this morning which will stand alone. It's not part of a series. I'm going to begin a series through the fall and into the winter. But I want to bring one message this morning that, although it is a standalone in some ways, will also help to prepare the ground for what I will be talking about in coming weeks. And in Luke 14, from verse 25, I want to read to you what Jesus said when he began to become popular amongst the people and a large crowd began to follow him. Luke 14 and verse 25 says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That's as far as we're going to read. The word Christian or Christians occurs three times in the Bible. First time is in Acts 11, verse 26, when it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It was a nickname given to them by other people who looked on at them, and they heard them talking about being in Christ and about Christ being in them, and so they called them Christians, which translates into our language as Christian. It's not a bad description, and it's a nickname that has stuck. The other two occasions that word is used is in Acts 26, 28, when Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, and he said, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Therefore, the word by now was in general usage. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, Peter writes, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. That name has stuck. And 2,000 years later, it is still a good name. Christian. But what were they called before that? Acts 11 was approximately 20 years into the life of the church since the day of Pentecost. Well, that verse, Acts 11, 26, says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian or Christians occurs three times in the New Testament. The word disciple or disciples occurs almost 300 times. In the NIV, which I use, it occurs 296 times to be exact. Now, the trouble with the word Christian is that we hyphenate it in order to narrow down what we mean to our own specification of a Christian. So we're not content to say, I'm a Christian. We will qualify it and say, perhaps I'm an evangelical Christian. Or we might go further, I am a conservative evangelical Christian. Or we might go even further and say, I'm a reformed conservative evangelical. We might sew in for good measure, born again Christian. Or we might say, I'm a charismatic reformed conservative evangelical born again Christian. And if that doesn't narrow us down sufficiently, we'll add something like, I'm a pre-tribulationist charismatic conservative reformed evangelical born again Christian. And so it goes on with an escalating list of adjectives to distinguish exactly what kind of Christian I mean when I say that I'm a Christian. But in the beginning, it was not so. Before the believers were called Christians, they were called disciples. Not evangelical disciples, not conservative evangelical disciples, just disciples. Jesus never told us what it means to be a Christian, but he did tell us what it means to be a disciple. We read one such occasion in Luke chapter 14. And in that passage, he talks about three areas, and we will look at those three areas, after which he says, unless certain criteria is met, a person, said Jesus, cannot be my disciple. So in verse 26, if he says he does not, and then he specifies certain things, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27 starts, anyone who does not, and then he makes another stipulation, cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, any of you who does not, and he makes another stipulation, cannot be my disciple. Three things, unless you cannot be my disciple, said Jesus. He didn't say, unless these things are met, you will not be a very good disciple, or you will only be a half-hearted disciple. He said, you cannot be a disciple. And remember, it was the disciples who were first called Christians at Antioch. So if you cannot be my disciple, what he is saying in our lingo is you cannot be a Christian. Because the only valid Christian is a valid disciple, and the only valid disciple is the one who lives on the terms laid down by Jesus Christ. We're not at liberty to define our own brand of Christianity. There will be some things that are more precious to one person, perhaps, within the fullness of the gospel than to another, and they might emphasize it and bring it out of context, and it may become a distinguishing thing. But if it is their own unique brand, it's probably not the real thing. In fact, it is not the real thing. We can only be a Christian on the terms of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate this to you. Supposing I wanted to fly from Toronto to London. And so I go onto the Air Canada website and I see they have several flights leaving every day. And I decide that the 6 p.m. departure would be a suitable one to get. So I click that and I move on to the page where I put in my name and so on. And I go through the process, and I discover at the bottom is the price, and I don't like the price. It costs a lot. So I decide that I'll write my own ticket. I get a piece of paper. I write in my best handwriting across the top, Air Canada. I draw a beautiful little maple leaf. It imitates as best I can the logo of Air Canada. I write underneath, Toronto to London, one way. And then for good measure, I write business class. I write the price in the bottom right-hand corner. I allocate the seat I would like right at the front, 1A. And I drive out to the airport and I go up to the check-in desk and with a smile on my face, I pass it over the desk and say, hi, I'm flying on the 6 p.m. flight to London. And they look at my ticket and they click a few things on the screen and say, I'm sorry, sir, you're not traveling with that. So I take it back. With a felt pen, I write across in big letters, Air Canada is the greatest. And with a smile on my face, I hand it back. Does that help? And they say, well, thank you. Not everybody says that. It's nice you said that. But I'm sorry, you can't travel. So they pass it back, and this time I put it to music and I sing it to them. And then I say, let me teach you a new one. It's called Amazing Plane, How Sweet the Sound, that carries a wretch like me. And we start to have a really good little sing song. And after a while, the person behind the counter says, sir, this has been rather unusual, and I've enjoyed it, but there's a long line of people behind you who want to get onto that flight. Would you please get out of the way? You're not traveling on this piece of paper. Why not? Is it because it says the wrong things? No, it may say exactly the right things. Is it because I put down the right price? No, I might have been careful to copy the exact price in the bottom corner. Is it because I sing the wrong songs? No, they might like my songs. They might even use them in their advertisements. They get somebody else to sing them, of course. There's only one reason I can't travel, only one. The ticket's issued by the wrong authority. The only ticket that is valid is the ticket issued by Air Canada. And whatever you or I may call ourselves, the only Christianity that is valid is the one issued by Jesus Christ. Because anything else, though we may adopt the right language and the right terminology, and we might write out the right looking kind of ticket, you'll discover that it will bounce when you get to the barrier. You get into trouble, you'll have a gospel that doesn't work. You find yourself overwhelmed, and you will not have resources with which to meet that which overwhelms you. And when on that last day we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be registered in the Lamb's Book of Life when your name is searched for. So what does it mean to be a disciple? I want to look at this passage and point out these three things, these three areas about which Jesus speaks. And in them, I'm going to suggest this to you at least, there is a paradox in each of them. And I hope I'll be able to point that out to you. The first point I want to show you is that a disciple lives a life of love. And the paradox is that Jesus introduces this by talking about hating. Let me read verse 26 to you. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that reads as a very harsh statement by Jesus. And it is so harsh that our response to it is to read it and sort of, you know, giggle under our breath and say, well, he didn't really mean that, of course. And we move on and don't try to work out, well, what exactly did he mean? He uses the word hate of the seven closest relationships that we can have. Hate your father, your mother, your wife, your spouse, your children, your brother, your sister, even your own life. We know that elsewhere in the New Testament, it says things like this: husbands, love your wives, not hate them. Children, honor your parents, not hate them. Love your neighbor as yourself. The assumption is you will love yourself, not hate yourself. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother, not hate his brother. By this shall all men know you, my disciples, said Jesus, that you love one another. So why does he use this word hate? It's a strong word. It is used in the New Testament in the way that we would use it, to hate something, to hate that which is sinful and destructive. But it is also a Hebrew way of saying to love less than something. And I think this is evident in a parallel passage in Matthew 10, verse 37, when Jesus said, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So he speaks of similar relationships, some of them at least, and speaks of loving them more than me. In other words, it is to love less than me. But this also is a problem for us. Loving those closer to me less than God. How do I do that? Well, this is, I think, confusing. If we think in love, think of love in terms of a capacity that we have, like a 100-gallon tank, let's say. And you've got a 100-gallon tank of love. And as a child, you give 25 gallons each to your parents. So that's the big share. That's half of it. And then you're supposed to give 10 to your brothers and sisters, or some of them anyway. And maybe, you know, you've got some left, so you give a few to your grandmother, maybe your grandfather, maybe a few friends, but you've used up the 100, and so if anybody else comes into your life, you're going to have to reduce some of these other quantities, because you get married and you need to give 50 to your husband or your wife. That means you've got to divide what's left amongst the rest. So that's less love for your parents and less love for your siblings. And then you come to know Jesus, and man, he's supposed to have most. So I've got to give 55 gallons to him, and I've got 45 gallons left. I'm sorry, wife, but you're going to have to, I'm going to have to cut down here. And we kind of, how do we proportion our love in such a way as to love more than or less than another? But love is not experienced as a quantity like a 100-gallon tank. But it is as a source from which we draw. And there is a deep part of our lives that can only be met by God. There is a love that can only be experienced in relationship with God. And any other attempt to meet that need in other relationships, though it may be marriage, family, friendships, it will eventually lead to disillusionment, because it will not be enough. There are, of course, aspects of love that we find in our spouses, in our family, in our friendships. But we'll only find in a relationship with God that depth of love that he has for us, where we know that in the deepest part of our beings, no matter what else is true about us, we are loved, that as Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, he spreads the love of God abroad in our hearts. And when we experience this, then it becomes the source from which we can love our father, our mother, our wife, our children, ourselves even. In John 15, Jesus talked about there that the more we know the love of God, the more we were able to love others. Let me read you some of what he said, John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Remain in it, live in it, abide in it, depending which translation you might read. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And my command is, love each other as I have loved you. Now notice the sequence of what Jesus said there. You remain in my love as I remain in my Father's love. You remain in my love, and that will involve obeying my commandments. A result will be my joy will be in you. And the consequence is then you will love each other as I have loved you. Now the problem is we jump to the end and we say, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to love everybody. And we know we can't and we know we don't. The point he is saying, if you want to be a disciple, don't look at those relationships of love as being the focus and the source of your meaning and your sense of completion. Leave those aside. And it is out of your experience of the love of God in that deepest part of your heart and your soul, and you're remaining in that love, that's intentionally, deliberately nurturing and basking in that love, then you'll love your wife and you'll love your husband, you'll love your children, you'll love your neighbor, you'll love yourself. Because the love is a source, not like a 100-gallon drum, but like an inexhaustible, renewable supply, like a well that goes down into a stream that never ends. And the fact is, the more you love God, the more you'll love your wife, children, parents, friends, neighbors, and even your enemies. So if you want to be a disciple, get your focus off the things that you normally look for to find that meaning in your life. Being loved by your parents, being loved by your wife, and loving your wife, and being loved by your children, and loving your children. All of that is valid, but that is going to leave you disillusioned eventually. And it will not touch the core. No husband here this morning can touch the core of your wife's need to be loved. No wife can touch the core of your husband's need to be loved. Only God can reach that deepest, deepest part. And that's why we abide in him, to go back to where Jesus said about this in John 15, and we abide in his word and we abide in his love. and you have the resources you never had before. And if you don't turn away from these other sources of love for which we look, father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, your own life, you cannot be my disciple, because you will not be drawing on that inexhaustible supply of life and love that comes alone from God. That's why, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else is added to you. But it's experientially knowing and enjoying his love. So that's the first thing. It's a life of love, and the paradox is it's introduced by talking about hatred. Your focus is not those things. They will be obstacles if they become substitutes for God. Second thing, this life of discipleship, it's a life of love, it's a life of liberty. In verse 27, and he introduces that by talking about bondage. Because he says in verse 27, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, we are instructed enough to immediately, when we read about the cross, to superimpose a theology, a doctrine of the cross, which we understand when Christ as our substitute satisfied the just wrath of God and we're united with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and so on. That is not what these disciples would have understood at the time, because although Jesus was telling them he would go to the cross, they didn't believe it. They weren't thinking in theological terms. They were thinking in very practical terms, because living as they did under Roman authority, every once in a while, they would see a man going down the road carrying his cross. It was not infrequent. I read a few months ago the biography of the city of Jerusalem. It's simply called Jerusalem by Hugh Montefiore. And he describes how during the Roman period at one stage, the whole of the Mount of Olives was covered with crosses, with people being crucified, hundreds of them. It was a common thing. And these disciples of Jesus, living in the Roman era, knew that. And when they saw a man carrying his cross, which was the lot of a Roman criminal, they knew all his rights have gone. His life is not his own. And he will never come back, because he is going to die. I've said, Jesus, unless you carry your cross, unless you bring your life into a relationship with me, which is not a casual one, that I need you at the moment, but maybe next week I'll be okay on my own. I need you this month, but I hope to get out of that need in the course of time. Or I've got a problem, so I'm coming to you now, but then I will probably go back to normal. But unless you realize this is a journey which includes the loss of your own personal, individual rights to yourself and a willingness to die. You know, we play so safely today. We live our lives so safely. We have so much regulation and red tape these days to prevent anything happening that might hurt us a teeny little bit. Getting to my office here, there's some renovation going on. Big signs. Unless you've got a hard hat and big boots. What do you call the boots? What do they call?
Safety.
Oh, safety boots. There you are. Which means they're made of steel, probably. Don't come through this door if I want to go to my office. Well, it's okay. We understand that. But, you know, we transfer this kind of mentality out of Christian life. Oh, no, nothing risky. Don't go and live in Haiti like these folks over here, because it might cost you something. We're not going to live the life of a disciple until we're willing to risk. I'm going to read you a letter that I heard Billy Graham read many years ago. And I was able to get a copy of it, went into the public domain, and I had read this letter several times when I was speaking, probably 30 years ago now. But I came across it again. It's from an American student back in the 1960s who'd been converted to communism in Mexico. And it was a letter to his fiancée breaking off their engagement. Now, communism, of course, is a spent force by and large in today's world. But this letter was written in the background of the idealism of the 1960s, when everything was in turmoil and up for change, and there were those who felt that communism was the answer. Let me read you what he wrote to his fiancée. "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal life seems hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the cause, then we are adequately compensated by the fact that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. The communist cause is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes by. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both guides and drives my life. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." Incredible thing is, this is the fanaticism of a solid belief in a lost cause. But with this kind of commitment, this level of determination be acceptable in a disciple? Or would we write such disciples off as being extreme? Is this an equivalent to taking up a cross and saying, "I don't care what it costs, I don't care where it takes me, if I die, I die. But I'm aligned with Jesus Christ in such a way that I carry my cross to wherever it's going to take me." You see, this is not some kind of hobby Jesus is talking about. This is not some kind of part-time, fair-weather exercise. I read only yesterday in the magazine Christianity Today of the death of Pastor Sam Lam in Guangzhou, China. He died 4 weeks ago yesterday. I once visited Pastor Lam in his home in Guangzhou, along with my daughter Hannah, when we were in China on one occasion. He had quite a large house, 3 floors, and every room was full of chairs. There was a screen, a television screen, visible in every room, and on the top floor, a camera. And he would speak with those who were sitting with him on the top floor into the camera, be relayed to every room in the house, as at the time that we visited him, 3,000 people every Sunday came through his house, one of the largest, most influential house churches in that part of China. He spent, he told us, in total 22 years in prison. In several episodes, some for 2 or 3 years, some longer. During those imprisonments, he was also beaten and suffered. And yet, when Hannah and I sat across a table with him, he said to us, "Suffering is good." He told us when he was first arrested, I've forgotten the exact number now, I can't find a note that I made of it, but it was something like we had 200 people and they put me into prison for 2 years, and when I came back there was 700 or whatever the number was. And he said to us, raising his hands, I guess, "Persecution is good." He had a saying, "More persecution equals more growth." I invited him to come to People's Church to speak at our Global Outreach Conference. And he said, "I would love to, but I dare not leave China because they may not let me back. And if they don't let me back, I cannot look after these people." I said, "Well, you're a Chinese citizen. They would let you back." "No," he said, "I have just turned down an invitation to go to the White House, an invitation back in those days from President George W. Bush. And I said, no, I can't. So I think I need to say the same to People's Church." Well, he went to heaven 4 weeks ago yesterday. And I quote from his obituary, which I read online yesterday. He said this: "We must be prepared to suffer. We must be prepared for the fact that we may be arrested. Before I was sent to prison, I already prepared a bag with some clothes, some shoes, and a toothbrush. So when I had word to go to the police station, I could pick up my bag and take it with me. I was ready to stay." That's fanatical for most of us. I include myself. And of course, we don't go looking for suffering. There's no virtue in suffering as an end in itself, but as a means to an end. As in the process of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes us into suffering as many, many, many times for many believers it has. "And anyone who doesn't carry his cross," said Jesus, "cannot be my disciple." You cannot say, "Well, I want to be a disciple, but I'm not going to carry a cross, but I will sit on the side of the road and I'll cheer those who are carrying it." "No, you cannot be my disciple," he said. But the irony, if you like, the paradox is that this bondage leads to liberty. That when we have locked our lives in to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the agenda and purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is where we find liberty. For Jesus said, you know the truth will set you free if you continue in my word. That is, if you continue in step with everything I say, that is where you find liberty. And so those are the first two areas he spoke about. Both paradoxes. It's a life of love introduced by talking about hatred. It's a life of liberty introduced by talking about bondage. And the third area is it's a life of sufficiency, and he introduces this by talking about insufficiency. Because Jesus then told two short stories. One is about a building and the other is about a battle. The story about the building is about a man who wants to build a tower, and he said what he needs to do is to first sit down and see if he has enough money, enough resources to complete it. Otherwise, he says, if he doesn't do that, he'll lay the foundation and not be able to finish it, and everybody will mock him and say, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Now, the assumption of this story is the man does not have the resources for his building. He doesn't have them. So don't just blindly, enthusiastically run to this idea of building the tower. You lay a beautiful foundation and then you find, I can't finish it. I haven't got enough left. He said, if you're going to be a disciple, understand you do not have the resources. Don't go running in great enthusiasm. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to be a great disciple. And bang, bang, bang. And within 2 years, you're just exhausted and you're out of steam. And there are many Christians who've gone down that track. Count the cost and realize you do not have enough to complete it. Come back to that. The second story was about a battle. And he told this about a king who had 10,000 soldiers. And he's going to war against another king who has 20,000 soldiers. Realizing he is outnumbered, he asks for terms of peace. Now, what kind of terms of peace does a man with 10,000 soldiers get with a man or a king with 20,000 soldiers? Does he say, well, let's have terms of peace. Let's go 50-50 on this. No, the man with 10,000, the only terms of peace he's going to get is absolute surrender. They're 2-1 in power and strength. Similar story. The man realizes we can't do it. He comes to a point of seeking terms of peace, which will be complete surrender. And then says Jesus in verse 33 about both of these stories, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That's not, unless you give away everything you have, you can't be my disciple. Give up meaning what? That we come and we say, everything I have, Lord Jesus, is not enough. Can't build the tower, and I can't fight the battle. So I give it up. For what purpose? That our poverty might be replaced with his riches. Our weakness might be replaced with his strengths. Our inadequacy might be replaced with his adequacy, his sufficiency. And disciples normally don't learn that simply as a doctrinal point. We learn it usually through the failure of our own experience. That's how these disciples, the physical disciples of Jesus, learned it. You remember Peter as one example. Night before the crucifixion, Jesus said, you're all going to desert me and flee. All of you are going to run away. And Peter said, even if all these leave you, I never will. Jesus said, before the rooster crows, which will be to welcome in the new day tomorrow morning, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter's reply was, if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Let me pause there. There's a man taking up his cross, isn't it? I mean, he's got that bit right, hasn't he? If I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. I'm really committed to you, Jesus. If they have to put four crosses on that hill and put me on the fourth, I'll be there. And by the way, it adds there in Mark 14:31, and all the other disciples said the same. So it wasn't just Peter, his name, but all of them said the same. And you remember what happened? We all came to Peter. Aren't you one of his disciples? You've got a Galilean accent. I've seen you with him. Three times Peter denied any knowledge of Christ, and suddenly the rooster crowed, and Peter broke down and wept bitterly. And in his weeping, he realized, although I have the zeal, I don't have the substance. The spirit is willing, said Jesus to him after that, but the flesh is weak. You don't have the resources in yourself. And it was only at Pentecost that they learned the secret. That God is not simply giving us a pattern to follow, not just giving us a program to live our lives by, not giving us a lifestyle that we are to take on board, but he is giving us himself to live within us by the Holy Spirit. And discipleship, Christian living, is not about methods of living. Of course, there are truths and methods and practices, but it's not about methods. It's about a relationship which has to be entered into. You remain in my love. You remain in my word. My joy will remain in you, and you will love others as I have loved you. That's the source. It'll flow out. You take up your cross and you say, I am living here this life. As Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. So this is a lifelong allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see, you want to put up a building, realize you can't do this, you are trusting him for the resources, for what he has for your life. And when you face the battles as you do, and you feel overwhelmed as you do, and the enemy and the problems seem much bigger than you are, as they are, you give up. Unless you give up everything, you can't be my disciple and say, Lord, I can't, but thank you for your presence in me and your work in me. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. So if you want to be a disciple, said Jesus to the crowds, you need to live a life of love, but don't look to your parents or to your spouse or to your children or even to yourself for that. You love all of those less than your enjoyment of my love for you and your love in response, for we love him because he loves us. It's a reciprocating love. He loves us. He initiates that love. We respond to it. And as we do, we discover we have a well of love that spills out even to our enemies. Without that, you cannot be a disciple. Not the disciple that Jesus intends you to be. You won't have that well of love. And unless you take up your cross and align yourself with me, no matter what it costs, no matter where it takes you, unless you walk that road of the cross, that Calvary road, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you realize, whether it's a building or a battle, you don't have the resources, so you give up what you have. It's like that boy who gave up his five loaves and two fishes, and they become enough to feed 5,000. Give up what you've got and discover the amazing way in which he doesn't work apart from you. He works through whatever it is you're giving to him, which is yourself. And unless you do, you cannot be my disciple. Be honest, I don't care how many adjectives we attach to our name, Christian, to try and define exactly the kind of Christian that we are. The only concern is, are you a disciple? A real disciple of Jesus. Because it was disciples who were first called Christians. And that word Christian has become so almost broad and almost empty because it's so broad. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in Toronto that verse was reversed and they began to say that the Christians began to be called disciples in Toronto. Because the quality of life that we have discovered in God is one that's only possible when we are living the life of real discipleship. Let's pray and ask God to make this not just an idea, but to make it experiential in our lives. Father, we thank you this morning that you've not called us just to sign on to a creed, but you've brought us into a relationship. And that's not just something that we enter one day and then that's it, but it's something every day to be nurtured and developed and enriched as we remain in you, as we remain in your love, as we remain in your word, as your joy remains in us, and as we are then able to love as you have loved us, and live as you have lived and live in us. Pray for those here this morning who don't know you in a way that is living and fruitful, that you'll put into our hearts such a hunger to know you deeply. For those who don't know you at all, that maybe this morning we just open our hearts to you and say, Lord Jesus, please come into my life, shed abroad your love in my heart, and bring me into that living relationship with yourself. And we pray the result will be that people in this city will know that you are alive because of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.